John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The title was way easier than the sermon. The wonder of new wine at a wedding. That came fairly easily. The rest of it, we wrestled this week. Let's read it. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. In Jesus' name, and then we'll pray again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. There would have been about five or six at this point from chapter 1. Verse 3, When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask again that you would come and bless us as we study your word together. We are a needy, needy people, and out of your word, oh God, help us to find the rich treasures of your grace, the rich treasures of your goodness and your glory to feed us and sustain us for Christ's sake and our joy in you, oh God. Amen. Have you ever wondered whose wedding this was? John doesn't come anywhere near telling us whose wedding this was. Who talks about a wedding without ever referencing the bride? John does. Here, the wedding is incidental. The wedding is incidental. Oh, by the way, they were at a wedding. It's incidental. What one guest does, the depth of it, the meaning of it, is remarkable. The wedding, not so much. Incidental. So what are we to do with this? The marriage at Cana and the transformation of water into wine. This episode has been interpreted in many ways over the centuries, and in my view, a fair portion of it going too deep into speculation and allegory or figurative symbolic considerations, though some are warranted. One of the reasons why historically interpretation has gone so deep into speculation and allegory is that this is the only miracle in John's gospel that is not immediately followed by dialogue between Jesus and someone that goes along with the miracle and explains it. Another reason for so much speculative interpretation here is that the author of this gospel is the same guy who wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's tempting then, given this, and I understand. In fact, I wonder if I haven't gone down a rabbit trail or two. I hope not. It's tempting, given this, to see meaning in almost every little detail, in every story, chasing every number and every word down endless rabbit trails, such that we can find ourselves missing the forest for the trees. We can miss the main point of the miracle, of the sign, and be talking about what a number means or what a word means or what this little detail over here means, and we're missing the point. We don't want to miss the point. We want to get to the heart of the matter, along with what I am hoping will be a responsible consideration of some of the symbolism in the narrative. There is some. So what is the heart of the matter? And then I'll tell you how we're going to do this. But what is the heart of the matter? And I think I want to say that we find the heart of the matter, and this would be true of any miracle or sign story in John, we find it by linking three texts together. We start with John's purpose statement at the end of the gospel again, John 20, verses 30 and 31. I'll read it. This is John's purpose statement, which hangs over the whole gospel and every one of these miracle or sign stories. This is John now, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs, so that's miracles. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs, the ones he has reported, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose in the writing down of these things that the disciples saw with their own eyes is that we might see them, and in the seeing, in the knowing about who Jesus is, that we might believe, just as they came to believe. That's the first text that I think takes us to the heart of the matter. The second text that I would add then that takes us to the heart of the matter, that keeps us on task, is John 1:14. We've been there. John 1:14. So add this to John's purpose statement in John 20. This is John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what did they see when Jesus spoke and acted and did signs? They saw his glory. They saw that he is God. They saw the goodness of God, full of grace and truth. They saw his true identity. Now, add one more text, the last verse in our text for this morning. John 2, verse 11. These three taken together, I'll read it in a second, I think take us to the heart of the matter and keep us on task. This is the last verse in our text, John 2, 11. This, the first of his signs or miracles, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And I would add, in that sign and in every sign, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, the purpose of the sign is to show the glory of God, and for the one who is given spiritual sight to really see the true identity of Jesus in the sign, belief happens. Belief is given. Belief is bolstered, built up. So in the last verse of our text for this morning, verse 11, we see John 20, 30 and 31, his purpose statement. We see it coming true. We see it happening. We see the sign. We see the glory of Jesus in the sign. And belief happens unto eternal life. So what is the heart of the matter? How do we stay on track when we look at these sign narratives in John's gospel? In this sign, in each sign, we must see Jesus. You have to stay on that path, or you're not on the path John is blazing. That is the purpose of this sign and every sign, to see the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, to see who he is, God, and believe and trust, submit, worship, obey in all joy. Every sign, every miracle progressively reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, always moving to the cross where his glory is most clearly seen. So they are not just miracles with lots of rabbit trails, with no point. They point to Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, is why John calls the miracles of Jesus signs and not miracles. Signs. Because they always point. Signs always point to some information that you need. Isn't that true on the road? These signs always point to a reality greater, a truth greater than the sign itself. No sign is wasted. The sign points to where God intends the sign to point every time. So, to the degree that we're in a rabbit trail and we're not looking at Jesus, we're on the wrong trail. Because that's not what the sign is for. So that's what I mean by how shall we know how to proceed, and how shall we know when we're too far away into symbolism? Well, I hope we know. I hope you can help me know and tell me if we've hit it right. So we will be well served if we, and this is what I'm trying to do, to keep our gaze fixed on Christ as we consider this and every sign. There's 7 or 8. In John's gospel, depending on if you count the walking on water, which is sort of, he says, in passing in John's gospel. So 7 or 8 of them, and each time we're going to do this. We're going to remind ourselves of this, that the purpose of the sign, the event, is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So this is how we'll proceed this morning. Narrative-driven, we're going to follow the narrative in 4 main points or markers that help us understand this sign and how they point to Jesus, how it points to Jesus. And then a few parenthetical issues along the way that I just couldn't resist or felt that I couldn't leave out. I'm not sure which. We'll decide as we go. So here's the 4 markers that go, that walk us through the narrative, the 4 markers that we'll stop and deal with each individually that help us to understand this sign and how it points to Jesus. Here they are. The first one is, I'll list the 4 and then we'll go, okay? The first one is the particular day. What's the deal with the day that it's on? I'll explain that. Number 2, the interesting way that Jesus addresses his mother. We need to know what's going on there. The 3rd is the water jars. There's some really interesting things going on there. And the 4th is what the master of the feast says after he tastes it, the wine Jesus has created. So the particular day, 1st, how Jesus talks to his mother, 2nd, which none of you would ever get away with, by the way. We'll talk about that. The 3rd is the water jars. The 4th is comment of the master of the feast, that it's good wine, that it's good wine. So that's where we're going, and let's begin. But I'm already doing this. I have a parenthesis. I have a thing I want to mention, and if you could just bracket this off, just an observation before we get to marker number 1. Can I just point out that Jesus, while on this earth in physical form, was welcome among those who were having a good time. Would you thoughtfully consider, just for a minute, the reality that Jesus felt quite at home in the midst of a week-long celebration that included the joys of life on earth, a wedding, young love, laughter, dancing, drinking? Though he certainly knew that drunkenness is a sin and Jesus never sinned, but he was comfortable there. Jesus was invited to parties, and he apparently wasn't a buzzkill. Apparently not. And he apparently knew how to have a joyous time without ever sinning. Consider that. Oh, that we would be a place and a people filled, yes, with weight, but also with joy. The preacher and biblical commentator, Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, wrote this, quote, "I am afraid that if some Christians I know were the pattern, there would be very little to expect of true joy and happiness or good times in the Christian life. Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in the company of someone else who is having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Jesus was not like that." End quote. This is not the main point. This is nowhere near the main point. But I think worth mentioning, Jesus is welcome and at home where folks are having a good time and are of good cheer without sinning. Spurgeon, one more quote. I crossed this out, but I like it so much. I'm just going to say it anyway. Spurgeon said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once wrote to his students, this is this quick sentence, quote, "Sepulchral tones," that's funeral tones, the way we talk at funeral. "Sepulchral tones may fit a man to be an undertaker, but Lazarus is not called out of his grave by hollow moans. I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls." That's good. End parenthesis. Let's go to point number one. The particular day, marker number one. Here is the first of four markers that help us understand the nature of this sign that Jesus gives and that John reports, and the glory of Jesus Christ that it reveals. The particular day on which it occurs within the framework of the first week of Jesus' ministry. Here's the two verses, 1 and 2, again. Look there with me. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." On the third day. Now, this isn't the first time in these early accounts that John mentions the passing of specific numbers of days. In fact, what's interesting is that John doesn't do this sort of thing throughout the rest of the gospel, just here, in the first week. John, here in these first few narrated events that go through the wedding at Cana, John maps out quite clearly the first full week, 7 days of Christ's earthly ministry. 6 days of work, 6 days of ministry, with a wedding celebration on the seventh day, on which Jesus creates something new. What else in the Bible took 6 days? And what does John refer to in the first few verses of chapter 1 of his gospel? Answer to both questions? Creation. Creation. The creation of the universe and the world took place in 6 days in Genesis, with God resting on the seventh day. And I happen to think that John is telling us throughout these first several chapters that the new creation has dawned in the coming of Jesus Christ on this seventh day, the seventh day of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, at the wedding in Cana. Listen to creation in John 1, 1 through 18 again, just selectively. Listen to John going out of his way to speak about creation and new creation. John 1, 1 through 5, then I'm going to skip to 9 and then to 14. In the beginning was the Word. There's the real beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made. That's creation. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's verse 5. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, the light that is life, that created, was coming into the world again. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. New creation in Jesus Christ. That's what John is telling us. Paul saw this too, said so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Listen to this. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. New creation. That's what's going on in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what John is telling us in mapping out the first 6 days of Christ's ministry with new creation, or at least a picture of it, happening at the wedding in Cana on the seventh day. Do you need more convincing? Consider all of John chapters 2, 3, and 4. What is the theme that binds these first four chapters of John's gospel together? They are bound by the theme of new creation in Jesus Christ, redemption, restoration, salvation. Chapter 2, our text for this morning, shows how the old purification system, and we're going to talk about that, the old purification system is being replaced by the new wine of the kingdom of God. And next week, still in chapter 2, we'll see that the old temple is being replaced by the new temple in the risen Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 is an extended exposition or explanation of new birth for new creation. And chapter 4 contrasts the water of Jacob's well with the living water from Christ, and it contrasts the dead worship of Jerusalem and Gerizim with worship in spirit and truth in the new creation. That's the theme that connects the first four chapters of John's gospel, and it's what's going on here with the mentioning of the specific days. If we don't see this new creation as a theme, a major theme, we're missing a big part of why Jesus has come. This is why Paul wrote, again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So that's the first marker here in this narrative. The first thing I think we need to see pointing to Jesus in a specific way, that in Christ, the longings of men and of the earth itself find their fulfillment in this Jesus Christ, the Word, the restoration of all things in Christ, the new creation, is beginning to burst forth in these signs performed by Christ. And this is just a taste of it, water into wine, just a taste. The Creator of the universe was at a wedding at Cana, announcing that salvation had come. Now, the second of four markers that help us understand the nature of this sign that Jesus gives and the glory of Jesus Christ that it reveals. It's the way Jesus talks to his mom. Marker number two, Jesus addresses his mother, verses 3 and 4. Look there again with me. Notice how Jesus talks to her. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And he said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? I'm adding some tone there. Maybe it's not fair. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So here, John introduces the problem, which gives rise to the sign that Jesus will perform. The wine has run out, which, by the way, is a cardinal sin in the ancient world during these week-long celebrations. You do not run out of wine, or you'll be practically anathema, is what I understand, if you run out of wine at these celebrations. It's the bridegroom's responsibility, by the way, the guy. And for whatever reason, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is made aware of this shortcoming and looks to Jesus to solve the problem. Now, why did Mary go to Jesus about the problem? I'm not asking about Mary's role at the wedding. That's widely disputed, whether or not she was somehow responsible or working or something. We don't know. We don't know if she was responsible for the wine supply. That's really not the point. The point is she is aware of it early, and she goes to Jesus to solve it. What is Jesus supposed to do? The best that I can come up with is that Mary turned to Jesus because she had learned to rely upon his resourcefulness. And why is that important? Because he hasn't performed any miracles yet. John tells us later that this sign is the first sign. She's not going to him saying, "Would you please perform a miracle?" That's what I gather. John tells us that what he's about to do is the first miracle. He hasn't performed any yet. Which, by the way, if true, would rule out all those other gospels that are not in the Bible that talk about Jesus, you know, using his skills to turn things good for himself and causing his friends to trip and other things. And apparently that would rule all that out. This is the first sign Jesus performs, and he hasn't done it yet in verse 4. So what I'm saying is that I don't think Mary is turning to Jesus to perform a miracle, but because he is incredibly resourceful. No doubt, given that Mary's husband Joseph and Jesus' earthly father had probably already been gone for quite some time at this point, which meant that Mary quite likely had come to depend on Jesus over the years, and clearly Jesus was very, very special. Mary had no doubt come to depend on his ingenuity, his ability to solve problems, to fix things. After all, he was not just known as the son of a carpenter, but he was known as the carpenter. I'm guessing Jesus Christ was quite resourceful, even before doing miracles. I'm guessing Mary depended on him. And she goes to him and says, "There's no wine, son." And then he responds in an incredibly interesting way. He's doing at least two things in his answer to his mother. He says two things. There's two phrases. We'll consider them each separately. The first thing he says is, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Can you talk to your mother like that?" I hope not. I hope not. I'm pretty sure I've been hit before after having that sort of response to my mom. They didn't hit often. I mean, with wooden spoons and spanks, sure. But I think I've been hit in the face after talking something like that. Maybe you have too. How is this my problem? You say that to your dad. How is your problem my problem? Oh, man. Yeah, it's not going to go well for you. But that's how Jesus talks to his mother. Mary has decided that Jesus can do something about the problem of the wine running out, but something has changed. I'm guessing he didn't talk to her like this before today. Something has changed right before her eyes. Something has happened in a week in her relationship with her son. He essentially says to his mother, and this is probably what he said, something like, "Lady, woman, even ma'am," not mother, "what do you and I have in common so far as this matter is concerned? Or, woman, why do you involve me?" This is what happened. With the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus is now clearly and even forcefully exalting his sonship to the Heavenly Father above his sonship to his mom. He begins here a pattern that he would repeat throughout his ministry, that because of who he was and is, From this point forward, physical relationships on earth do not control him or bind him in any way. Physical relationships to Jesus are of no advantage whatsoever. He is absolutely bound to his Father's will in heaven and to no one on earth. That's what's changed. And he stiff-arms his mom. There is good news here for each of us, because we have no connection whatsoever physically to Jesus Christ. None of you do, unless you buy into the Da Vinci Code or something like that, which you shouldn't. But none of us have an earthly connection to Jesus physically, whether through lineage or even having lived in the same millennia or century. If you are breathing today, no matter who your dad is or who your mom is, no matter what century you live in, no matter what you have done, as long as you are still breathing, nothing can keep you from the favor of Jesus today, save for one thing: disbelief, unbelief. Believe, trust, rely on Christ for salvation, turn from sin and turn to him and all that Jesus is for his spiritual family, which is all that matters, he will be for you. And then he says to his mother, secondly, this is the second thing he says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. What Jesus is saying to his mother is basically this: I'm not just your son. I am the son. I am the son of promise. I am the son of God here with a mission and a higher calling. Step aside. Do you think Mary understood? I sort of think she might have, somewhat. Perhaps not in full, but do you suppose that given what she had experienced on a night 30 years prior, that she suspected it would not go normally with this one? Do you remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1 on that night when the angel came? The angel said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called whose son? The Son of the Most High. And Mary, Luke reports later, treasured all of these things in her heart. Would she remember? I think so. And here at the wedding at Cana, Jesus stands tall into his ministry towards the cross and into the purpose for which he had been called, and Mary doesn't fight. She doesn't discipline. She doesn't grab him by the ear. You wouldn't do that probably to a 30-year-old son, but normally a son wouldn't speak to his mother this way either. The angel also said this to Mary on that night 30 years before, Luke 1, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Did she know what was going on? So Mary knew of the destiny of this most special son of hers, that he was the Son of God. She didn't know all of the details. No one did at this early stage, save for Jesus. She didn't know all the details, but she seems to have understood here at Cana when he began to assert his sonship to God over his sonship to her. But when would it all begin for Jesus, her son? Apparently now. Apparently soon. Things have changed, and she knows it. And yet, Jesus claims that his hour has not yet come. What's this? Does she understand this? Well, we don't know. I'm guessing not fully, not by any means. But we know this side of the cross, and since we have the full gospel of John, that what Jesus meant when he said that to his mother, when he said, "My hour has not yet come," what he meant was that every morsel of his glory that is revealed in performing signs leads him to the cross. And that time is not yet. His will is the Father's will, and it's not time to go big yet. When Jesus speaks like this in John's gospel, using words like the time, the hour, he is always, there are no exceptions, he is always referring to his death on the cross and the exaltation bound up with it, or the consequences of it. The cross was the purpose of his coming, the place where and the point of time in which his glory would be seen most fully. And here at the wedding at Cana, it's not time yet. And yet, Mary says to the servants, she just turns to the servants, says, "Do whatever he tells you." What an interesting response. I think that's why I think she knew something's up. Things are changed. I don't think she knows what he's going to do. Do you? How could she? In spite of everything Jesus has said in response, in spite of the fact that most mothers probably would say something different than that in response, Mary walks away from Jesus with expectant faith that he will solve it. He's never performed a miracle, but she knows that he is God, and she knows her son. She approached him as his mother. She walks away exemplifying the best kind of persevering faith. She trusts him to solve the problem in a way that will not hinder his faithfulness to his Father and his service to God the Father. And he does solve it, doesn't he? He has said that this business is not his business, this shortage of wine business. That his hour to head to the cross has not yet come, and yet Mary believes and Jesus acts. This is very interesting. And he sets out to act in such a way that his glory is, yes, revealed, if even a sliver of it, and a few see it, and the belief of the earliest disciples is built up. So that's the second marker. In speaking to his mother Mary, Jesus establishes the priority of his relationship to God the Father. And he sets in motion that he is willingly on a timeline that will take him to the cross for sinners, fulfilling all that was said to Mary by the angel. This is all going on in those few words between the mother of Jesus and the Son of God. The third marker of four that help us to understand the nature of this sign that Jesus gives and the glory of Jesus Christ that it reveals. The jars, the water jars. Let's read verse 6 through 8 with just a word of, I want to add just a word there of where the miracle happens, because it's just not, there's no hocus pocus and lights and smoke. It just happens. It's not even really described. Verse 6 then through 8. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. You do that math? Times 6, so 120 to 100, am I right? 150 to 180, 120 to 180 gallons of water? All right. That's a lot. That's like the whole milk department at Hy-Vee. Okay? Maybe bigger. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill those jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, the miracle occurs after they fill them up. This is my comment. The miracle occurs after they fill them up and before the servants draw out from them. Instantaneously, no words. He doesn't go to the jars. No pomp or circumstance. It just happens. Verse 8. And he said to them, the servants who just filled them up, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, and it's wine. It's already wine. And they did it. That's how it happened. 6 stone jars. Commentators have had a heyday with this, but I want to focus on 2 main things. What the jars clearly represent, because John tells us, I'm not making that up. John tells us what they are, what kind of jars they are. So first, what do the jars represent? And 2, what does the number 6 represent in the Bible? And therefore, what is being communicated here about the jars and what they represent? I'll explain. John clues us in verse 6, at least part of the way. The 6 jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification from impurities, rites prescribed by the law of Moses and expanded upon by the priests and scribes. Basically, the 6 jars represent, in fact, that's what they're used for, the Old Testament system that was used to purify a Jew from sin and from the guilt of sin. And it was something that had to be done over and over and over and over again. There was no end to it. And what is the biblical number for imperfection? 6. What is the biblical number for perfection? 7. 6 is one short of perfection, therefore imperfect. So 6 jars that are used for cleaning Jews from sin over and over and over and over again, prescribed by the law of Moses. Now look what Jesus does. He takes the 6 jars used for the Jewish rites of purification, a system that can't ultimately cleanse anyone from sin and only points to damnation, and he fills them with something new and wonderful, representing, I'd have to do a whole other thing explaining how wine in the Bible represents joy. Representing the joy that will last forever in Christ's blood. Isn't that also what wine represents in the Bible? Poured out for sinners. Let me repeat that. He takes the 6 jars used for the Jewish rites of purification, a system that can't ultimately cleanse anyone from sin and simply points to your sinfulness, and he fills them with something new and wonderful, representing the joy that will last forever in Christ's blood poured out for sinners. The law, with all of its systems of sacrifice and purification rites, came through Moses. But grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Old purification jars filled up with new wine. It is no coincidence that Jesus said these words to his disciples while instituting the Lord's Supper, as he took the cup of wine after supper and said, he took a cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Accident? No way. This is a sign, this filling up of old purification jars with new wine, this is a sign of what Jesus provides for repenting and believing sinners, provided in the blood of Jesus Christ, the final and ultimate purification for sins. So you don't turn to ritual or religion to be saved from your sins. You turn to Jesus for the purification from all sin forever. Now, I have another parenthesis. And I know some of you want to know something about this issue. So I think I couldn't avoid it. And this is the reason why my sermon's too long today, by the way. So it's your fault. See how I'm reasoning through that? This is your fault because I determined ahead of time that you'd want to hear about this. It's my fault. Bracket this off. The wine was alcoholic. Jesus created really good wine. The best wine. Can you handle that? This was a culture that was really good at making wine. No refrigeration. It begins to turn into wine immediately, fermenting. It's no refrigeration, no false additives. They're good at this. They're really good at this. And for occasions such as this, as the text points out, the good wine, read the more potent wine, the less cut wine, was brought out first. And over the course of the celebration, as sensitivities dulled, perhaps drunkenness setting in, they would bring out the more watered-down wine to sustain the celebration, but not cost so much. I don't find that the purpose of this text has anything to do with the stance we are to take on the consumption of alcohol. That would be a waste of our time. And therefore, I don't believe that we would be honoring this text if we did that this morning. But I should say at least this. Test this. Alcohol is not inherently sinful. In fact, wine is a symbol of joy in the scriptures. But what is a sin in regards to alcohol? The Bible's clear. Drunkenness. Jesus can be at a party with wine and not sin. He can create the best wine and not sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And so is soiling one's witness for Christ, leading others astray by abusing our Christian freedoms regarding alcohol. That's a sin too. You can sin and probably do a lot with alcohol. So be careful and discern. Don't get drunk. Don't abuse your Christian freedom when you're around people that might think you are. Or think that you approve of it because you're holding one. Watch your witness. Obey the scriptures. But don't use this text to prove that Jesus is okay with drunkenness or even the appearance of drunkenness. Far be it from us. And don't twist this text to mean anything other than that Jesus created real and great wine from nothing. End parenthesis. Kind of raised my voice there. That's an impassioned issue, isn't it? And I don't think this text is meant to bolster anyone's argument on that one. I want to say one more thing before we go to the final of four markers here in this narrative. One more thing about this miracle. And if I had more time, perhaps I should have done this. This would be a sermon all of its own. Wind and water do whatever Jesus tells them. You should learn that from this text. Wind and water and everything else, they do whatever the Lord Jesus tells them to do. What does he tell water to do in other various parts of the New Testament? Be still, bear weight, become wine. Natural laws were made by Christ and alter at his bidding. So when you're dealing with Jesus, you are dealing with the master creator of the world. If you haven't noticed, he doesn't need dirt and seeds and vines and grapes to make wine. At his bidding, it just is. He doesn't need oceans and eggs and fishermen to catch fish to feed over 5,000 people. He simply wills it, and there are fish unending, fish that never grew and never swam. They just are. So here, John 1, 3, and 4, he is life. So don't miss this. Life emanates from him because he is God. In him is life and only in him. He makes wine from nothing because he made everything from nothing. This is nothing for him. wind and water and dead people and dead hearts and everything else do whatever Jesus tells them to do. So don't miss that amazing and wonderful truth here concerning the glory of Jesus Christ, even though it isn't a main point this morning. Now, the last of four markers that help us to understand the nature of this sign that Jesus gives and the glory of Jesus Christ that it reveals. It's the comment, and I've already alluded to it a little bit in the issue of drunkenness. It's the comments of the master of the feast which reveal the nature of the wine. This one quickly. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." All I want to point out here is the extravagant provision of Christ. He provides, do you see him doing this over and over? He provides more than is needed, and he provides the best in town. That's what he does. The earthly bridegroom ran out of wine, and even if he hadn't have run out, it would have been poor wine. Jesus provides an overabundance of the best wine, and I don't think this is a small thing. What John means for us to see, I think, and to know about Jesus here, in addition to all we've seen this morning, is that when Jesus does a thing, he does it well. He does it well. It's what he does for his family. The salvation Jesus gives is the very best. The garments of righteousness which he gives that you need are the very best and the finest of fare. Don't stumble over how much great wine Jesus made. Some of you maybe will. Look at the point, the sheer extravagance of what Jesus does for his people. That's what it means to be in Christ through faith, to belong to the kingdom of God through Christ. That's what it means to have your sins forgiven and a future glory promised to you through the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. We're supposed to think on this reality and to know it and have it embolden us and excite us and draw us to worship again and again and fill up our worship with depths of meaning. How extravagant is God's provision for you in Christ if you would turn from sin and believe in him? Well, Ephesians 1:3 is a good start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:4 and following is a great place to look. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now listen. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Extravagant provision? We have no idea. We have no clue. And this is just a picture, this wine in these jars. So what have we seen of Jesus Christ in John 2? 1 through 11. What glory has been revealed? These four things. Let me list them. The first was the restoration of all things in Christ, the new creation. It's beginning to burst forth in these signs performed by Jesus, and this is just a taste of it. The creator of the universe was at a wedding at Cana, announcing that the new creation is dawning in him. Two, in speaking to his mother Mary, Jesus established the priority of his relationship to his Father God, which is great news for us. And Jesus sets in motion here that he is willingly on a timeline that will take him to the cross, and he knows it, fulfilling all that was said to Mary by the angel. That's even greater news for us. Third, this is a sign, these six jars, this filling up old purification jars with new wine, this is a sign of what Jesus provides for repenting and believing sinners, provided in the blood of Jesus Christ, the once and for all final and ultimate purification for sins. You need not visit these purification jars more than once. You don't turn to ritual or religion to be saved from your sins. You turn to Jesus for purification from all sin. You turn to the one who commands wine and fish and wind and waves and dead people and dead hearts. And last, I hope you see in this sign a picture pointing to the extravagant provision of Jesus Christ for all who come to him in faith. Oh, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. May you be drawn to receive him and trust him and worship him and obey him in joy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for pointing us to Christ this morning. Lord God, I pray that you would guard us from anything that takes us away from Christ, that takes us away from what you mean in the text. And Lord God, solidify that which has been said today that points to the true meaning of the text. And build us up with it. Lord God, we yearn to stand on the truth. And so we do when we stick close to you as you point to Christ. Lord God, I pray that as we go from here, what we've seen of Christ will change us, that you would bring by your Spirit, bring to mind these things about Christ and embolden us and give us assurance and give us a smile, that we might not be the ones with sepulchral tones, but that instead we would be filled with cheerfulness, we who would win souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.